Well, howdy. Good morning. Let's stand together, grab our Bibles. And if you're here without a Bible this morning, there are some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. Just raise your hand and we'll be glad to get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, then please take this Bible that you're receiving home and make it yours. Put your name on it and enjoy it. John chapter 7 this morning, we're going to continue our series through this gospel, the gospel according to John. And we are going to tackle the entire chapter, the seventh chapter. But I'm only going to read to kick this thing off in favor of your weary legs, a few verses beginning in verse 37 to get this morning started. So you're welcome, a little gift on this Sunday morning. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, it reads like this. It says, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood, he shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scripture declares, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask that you would bless our time as we open your word together, that you would speak directly and personally to us, individually as men and women standing in this room, that you would speak to us together as a church family, one of your little niche gatherings here in this community that you've called to be a light and to be an expression of your kingdom. We want to hear your voice. We want to be molded and transformed more into the image of who you are making us to be. Lord, would you fill us fresh with your spirit and give us ears to hear and give me lips to speak? We pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So this morning we get to look at Jesus participating in one of the biggest festivals that happened all year long in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Shelters, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's called. This was a week-long holiday that took place in Jerusalem. Jews from all over the world would travel to Jerusalem to be there for this week-long event where the city would be packed out. People would set up temporary housing, like tents, booths, think church camp, right? Big, fat, huge gathering of people packed together in the city, celebrating for a week long God's faithfulness. And this whole faithfulness, this whole remembrance, this whole festival was built to remember God's faithfulness to the people of Israel in their desert wanderings between Egypt and the Promised Land, how God was faithful to provide for them. And so it's this week long celebration. And here in this scene, we're going to watch Jesus do some very powerful things. Warren Wiersbe, a famous pastor and Bible commentator, calls this the feast fight. Huh? He's clever. He calls it the feast fight because we'll see in this chapter the temperature continue to climb in the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And we're going to see some of that. But this is so much more than just a visibility into the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. In this chapter, we get some of the richest content, some of the most vivid perspectives into who Jesus really is and what he really came to do. And so this morning, the entire chapter breaks up nicely into three even parts all around the feast, the beginning of the feast, the middle of the feast, and the end of the feast. And in the beginning of the feast, we're going to see something very shocking, very important, that gives us a clue into whether or not we can trust the Bible as being authentic. In the middle of the feast, Jesus says something radical to anyone who is A, skeptical of the Bible and interested in really kind of testing to see, is this Jesus stuff real? But his comments there are equally important for us who are believers. Anybody in here ever felt like they really wanted to hear a word from God? There is a test that Jesus gives to us. If you really want to know if this Jesus stuff is for real, if you really want to hear the voice of God in a season in your life, Jesus shows you the test that you must pass. And then lastly, at the very end of the feast, Jesus says something that we just read, that so profoundly shapes how we're supposed to see what Jesus wants to do in our lives personally. So it's very rich, a lot of content. Here we go. Beginning in verse 1, so let's start with the beginning of the festival. Let's start at the beginning. Read with me again. It says here, verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea. Why? Because the Jewish leaders there, they were plotting his death. So, you know, it changes your travel plans. Verse 2, but soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. And Jesus' brothers They said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, where your followers can see all of your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourselves to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, for some of you, the fact that Jesus had brothers is a shock. And he did. He had half-brothers, lots of them. He had sisters as well. Jesus' mom was a virgin when he was born, but she got married and they had more kids. And in this scene, we see something so shocking. Jesus' brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Savior for the Jews. They're mocking him. And John goes out of his way to make it really clear. If you couldn't get the brotherly sarcasm inside it, maybe you're naively believing that when brothers talk to each other, it's all nice. That means you don't have kids or you've never had a brother. But in any of us who had brothers or were a brother, you know, you can kind of read into this, the tone. You can hear all of the, you can hear the smirk, right? When they say, go, if you're going to be, you know, if you're going to raise your fan club, you got to get to Jerusalem. I mean, they're flat mocking him. And John goes out of his way to say, even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, this is really interesting on a couple of levels. First of all, think of this. This helps us trust these New Testament Gospels as being an authentic account of what really happened. You see, there are throughout the Gospels what I call these embarrassing details. That, listen, if you were inventing a story about a superhero that you wanted people to believe in, or even if you were taking a historical look at somebody who really existed, but you were adding a little bit of, you know, superhero dust on it to embellish the story to make him better than he was, you would clean up stuff like this. Like, you wouldn't put in your comic book version of Jesus like his brothers didn't believe in him, right? If your task was to dupe the world into believing some fictional version of a god so that you could start some religion and draw power to yourself, that is, by the way, what some people would have us to believe that the Bible is, a document that was crafted by a group of people who wanted to dupe the world into their evil scheme to start a religion about denying yourself and being genuine and loving, you know, evil people like that. And in any case, here we have this factoid that Jesus' brothers in the Gospels did not believe him. This goes along the list of, A, almost everywhere the disciples show up in the Gospels, they look awesome, don't they? Like fighting over who's the greatest in the kingdom. Peter gets told he's Satan once. I mean, if you're doing like the, like, we're going to make a superhero version of Jesus, and you're one of Jesus' followers, why do Jesus' followers look like goobers all the time in the New Testament? Women who weren't trusted in the ancient world are uniformly, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first people to show up to the resurrection of Jesus. If you're writing a fairy tale about believing in Jesus, why would you write like this? This is what a much more eloquent chap by the name of Simon Greenleaf calls the nakedness of the narrative. It's just so raw, it's so real, that even the painful, embarrassing, awkward, uncomfortable details come through. Simon Greenleaf, in his book, The Testimony of the Evangelists, he writes like this. He speaks of the Gospels. He says, their simplicity and their artlessness should not pass unnoticed in readily stating even those things most disparaging to themselves. I mean, the disciples, the followers of Jesus who wrote these documents were writing a story that was going to echo through the chambers of history, and they did not leave any details out about how ridiculous they themselves were. Their lack of faith in their master, their dullness and apprehension of his teachings. I mean, they look like doofuses. Like, Jesus is trying to speak clearly, and they're like, you know, in public, they're like, yeah, 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 what he said. And then in private, they're like, Jesus, could you explain what you just said? I mean, they don't understand it. They never do. Their strifes for preeminence, their desertion of the Lord in his hour of extreme peril. Every single one of Jesus' followers abandoned him at the 11th hour. These and the many other incidents tending directly toward their own dishonor are nevertheless set down with all directness and sincerity of truth as by men who seem to be writing under the deepest sense of responsibility to God. Here's the punchline. If people were writing a fairy tale, a fictional narrative, a lie about a man, they would never have included details like this. And yet, throughout the Gospels, uniformly distributed, we find these very unproductive, embarrassing details, which helps us believe that this stuff really was written by people who really saw and really believed what it was that they saw. This fact number two is also one of the most amazing stories in the New Testament, because these skeptical brothers of Jesus who right now are mocking him later on go on to worship him as God. Now, if you were going to convince people to worship you as a God, you might be able to pull that off in some party scenes with the right crowd, but like, The last people on earth that you would ever get to be able to worship you as God is your brothers, right? Like, and it happens. And the last people on earth that you could ever convince to worship any person as God were first century Jews. There have been religions and people groups that have believed that the essence of God was inside of people or that God himself came and indwelt human beings. But Jews had no pretext to believe that a man walking on earth would be God. And yet, these first century Jewish half-brothers of Jesus went on to worship him as God. Skeptical here, but they didn't stay there. In Acts chapter 1, it's really interesting. If you read that chapter, there's an account of all of those who were following Jesus boldly, even after he was murdered by the leaders of their culture. And in that list, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, they all met together. They were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These skeptical men go on to be not just worshipers, but they end up leaders in the movement worshiping their brother. In fact, two books in the Bible, the very end of the Bible, James and Jude, are both written by those men bearing those names, were half-brothers of Jesus. And in fact, James in his book writes pretty powerfully about his perspective of who Jesus is. In James chapter 2, verse 1, he writes about having faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Like, there's a lot of those words that we would never describe our siblings with, like glorious alone. Like, pretty tough to like get that out of my mouth about a brother. But James, writing for the known world, says, that's who my brother is. He is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What would possess a first century ancient Jewish man to worship his brother as a god, unless he had seen that life, unless he had watched that death, unless he had seen the resurrected Jesus? The very fact that this narrative is in the scriptures helps us, from the Bible itself, trust in its trustworthiness. All right, let's keep going. Back to our chapter. The brothers, they're egging Jesus on to go publicly, and Jesus refuses in verse 6. So in verse 6 it says, Jesus replied, he says, now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going to the festival because my time has not yet come. And after saying these things, Jesus remained in Galilee. Now, I mean, this was clearly a prove yourself push from the brothers, wasn't it? Like, you know, like, hey, you're all this big talk, prove it. I mean, now Jesus has like the ultimate trump card of being able to prove himself, like at any time. Like limitless power, infinite wisdom. This dude could pull some tricks on some brothers. Like, you know, we, you know, giggle at like the whole like cellophane over a toilet. Jesus could definitely one up some brotherly pranks and prove his, you know, I am smarter than you. I am stronger than you. Like, he could do that. So I don't know about you. Have you ever been in a moment where somebody pushed you to prove yourself? Like that thing, that monster inside of you, that pride, right? It's hard to shut that thing up because it's like inside of you saying, destroy. And you got to know that Jesus felt the same thing. He was a living, breathing human being and a brother. So that means just like the rest of us, he had that I'm going to pound you into the ground instinct. It's just chemical neurons that are fired like that. Like the moment your child is born to your parents, that child becomes a target for the rest of your life. It's just the way it is, right? And so you got to imagine that Jesus is restraining in meekness all of his strength that he could have brought to this situation. Have you ever done this where you've been pushed to prove yourself and then you went ahead and fell into it? No matter what you do, you look like the idiot, right? Even if you accomplish the thing you set out to do. So, you know, we got to watch out for our pride. Jesus, the preeminent master of mastering his strength, had more strength than we do, and I guarantee you was tempted in pride. And so, pretty amazing that we follow a man who knew how to swallow his pride and do the right thing instead of the stupid thing. But I want you to notice that Jesus here continually refers to the word time. He says, I can't go right now. I can't do what you're asking me to do. I could float. I could just, you know, teleport. Star Trek ain't even here, and I could beam myself to Jerusalem. Show up dancing on top of the temple with like a megaphone voice speaking the truth of God over people. Like, you want to see that? I got that. You know, he could totally have done that. All that's inside of him. Well, maybe not the like naive adolescent version of a pent-up brother. That's me. I don't know if that was Jesus, but he could have pulled that off. But he just kept referring to this thing. It's not my time. It's not my time. It's not my time. And you got to imagine that that was his self-talk right there. It's not my time. It's not my time. It's not my time. Here, Jesus, we watch him disciplining himself, patiently waiting for God's timing for his life. Like one day, Like, not too long from now, he is going to walk out of an empty grave. Power. Like, that's coming. And he knows that. But now he's got to sit here and listen to the cackling of his brothers and listen to the ridiculousness of the religious leaders and be mocked and to be rejected by the people that he came to save. Like, that's his world, but he's got to wait. Because guess what? God has a plan. And that plan is a timeline, and he's early in it. That is one of the hardest places to be in life, to be in a place where you know there's a timeline, but you're on the early side of it. If you know you're on the early side of a fun timeline, that we don't have patience. Maybe there were other cultures and other times when human beings were more patient. I doubt it. But maybe they were. But as Americans, patience is not our thing. Like give it to me and yesterday. Like, when we know a good thing is coming, it's like now it's become a burden because it ain't here now. That's the way it is. We hate waiting for good things, and it's even more painful to try to wait in a hard thing. When a season that God has called us into causes us pain, causes us hardship, causes us uncertainty, and we know there's a time horizon to it. We know God's going to show up. We know there's an ending. This too shall come to pass, but we ain't there yet, and we got to wait. Forget about it. That is one of the most painful places to be. Well, what's beautiful about this scene is that Jesus is showing us, I've been there. I know what it is to be toe-to-toe with something that I don't want to wait for and to have to submit myself to God's timing because I've been there. I've been there. You see, Jesus knows, and he wants us to be comforted by this. You see, in Christianity, we have a real living relationship with a real living Savior who has really lived our lives and knows our pains. He knows what it is to wait. He knows how painful and difficult it is to be on the early side of a very long timeline, a timeline that's much longer than we would want. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews puts it. Chapter 4, he says, so then, since we have such a great high priest who has entered into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours, he understands our weaknesses. He knows we can't wait. For he faced all of the same testings that we do, and yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, and the Bible could say, hey, Jesus was awesome, so you be awesome. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, Jesus is awesome, so come boldly to him, to his gracious throne, and there you can receive mercy, because you're going to need it. You're not going to be patient. You're going to need God's mercy. God, forgive my impatience. Forgive how much I despise this process that you've put me in. Forgive me for the way that I've treated people as a result of the season that you've put me in. You've called me here to be faithful to you, and I'm struggling. God, be merciful to me. And there we will find grace, the patience, the courage, the integrity, the faith that we need when we need it most. That's how Christianity operates. Jesus came here to be awesome, not to show us how we should live, but to show us that he knows what it's like to live so that we would come to him when we fall short. So we could come to him and say, God, forgive me. God, can you help me? That's our Jesus. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 10. So, but after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. The Jewish leaders, they tried to find him at the festival. They kept asking, you know, has anybody seen Jesus? With an axe behind their back. There was a lot of grumbling about him with the crowd. Some argued, he's a good man. Others said, he's a con man. He's a fraud who deceives people. But no one had courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of the axe too. So he's just the buzz of this packed out city all week long at this festival. So he goes incognito to the festival, but right there in the middle of the festival, Jesus does something probably unexpected. Verse 14, midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. Now, wait, Jesus, I thought your whole game plan was don't go public, like be private, like just hang out on the outskirts, play the background, be the chill guy. He couldn't handle it. Something about his being at that festival pushed him over the edge, and he went public. We don't know what it was. What was it, compassion welling up inside of him, being shoulder to shoulder with the masses of people? Every day he would get up, and he would have to just squirm his way through the masses of people that he loved so passionately. Maybe just being around those people, it was like, I love them. I got to do something. They're lost. They're so poorly instructed by their leadership. The picture of God that has been painted for them by the men whose responsibility it was to represent God is so terrible. I can't live another day without speaking the truth about who God is so that they'll know that he's not some distant, vindictive, authoritarian who pushes them away and scowls at them, but that he's a father who loves them passionately, fiercely loves them. We don't know if it was his compassion for the people or his disgust at the religious leaders. Because you got to know, those religious leaders every day were walking through the crowds with their adoring, fearful people, looking to them with such honor, falsely delivered. Jesus, I don't know if it was his compassion for the people or his disgust at the religious leaders, but at one point he's like, forget it. And he gets up and he starts speaking truth. And the people are blown away. In verse 15, it says, the people were surprised when they heard him. They said, how does this guy know so much without being trained? I mean, maybe he had the accent from growing up on the north side. You know, it's like there are some accents that, you know, speak intelligence and some that speak something else. We don't know if Jesus had one of those accents, but there was something about him that they knew where he was from and they didn't assume intelligence. Like, connect those dots. So Jesus told them, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Here's the punchline. Here's something so critical that we hear. Verse 17. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Remember I told you about this test? A very important test that if any of us wants to scrutinize Jesus or to hear his voice, we must pass. Here's the test. Jesus says something so piercing, so radical here. He says, listen, if you want to be able to determine whether or not I'm truly from God, if you want to look at the Bible as a skeptic and get the truth out of it, or equally important, if you're a believer and you're in a moment when you really want to hear my voice, you got to come to me in sincerity. You can't come to me with your pride. If you're truly seeking truth, you can never miss Jesus. But if you, from pride, bring your skepticism or a half-hearted prayer to God in a moment of challenge, don't expect Jesus to cater to your whim. Throughout the Gospels, and particularly in John's Gospel, we find Jesus doing and saying things in a way that both drew genuine seekers to him and repelled proud people from him. There are many places in the scriptures where proud men and women stood before Jesus and said, he's an idiot or he's a con man, looking upon a scene that he was master of. And in that same scene, there were other men and women who in humility and genuineness were looking for God, and they're looking at Jesus saying, that is the true and the living God. Jesus emphatically and repeatedly conducted himself in a way that spoke genuinely to those who humbly and genuinely were looking for truth. And yet, those who were looking for a con man, they found him. That's trippy. What this is saying to us is that the posture of our hearts has everything to do with whether or not we're going to see Jesus for who he really is. To put it another way, the door to a genuine experience with Jesus is a very low door. And if we want to experience the infinite vastness of who he really is on the other side, we have to stoop low enough to genuinely look for him. And that's essentially the test, but it's also a promise. If we will genuinely seek him, we'll never miss him. I don't care how long it's been since you've genuinely looked for God, what lifestyle you've lived, how you've treated him or people in your life. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, if at any moment in our lives we will genuinely look for him, Jesus himself promises, if you seek me, you will find me. There's a really interesting story from a gal by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. If you've never read her stuff, I'd encourage you to. It's a probably mandatory reading for anybody in Christianity today. But her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, they catalog her experience of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Her story is interesting for a lot of reasons, one of which is she was a lesbian and a teacher, a professor at a well-known university, and from that position, she scrutinized Christianity fiercely, seeing it as a plague that was regressively holding humanity back in a mindset that was not helpful to the human race. She tells the story about writing an op-ed piece when, I think it was I forget who came to town, Promise Keepers maybe. There was a Christian event coming on to her community and she wrote like a total, you know, scathing rebuke of the leadership and the event itself. And then she got a bunch of letters in return and she said, I had two piles. I had the hate mail and the fan mail. She said, I got one letter that I couldn't put into either category. It was written by a local pastor who had put some very thoughtful questions in some very kind and genuine words to her. And she threw it away. And then she found herself digging it out of the trash. And in her pride, she's like, I want to rebuke the man. But he was so genuine. It was like she didn't have a category to put this guy in because it wasn't hate mail, but it wasn't fan mail. So she ends up reaching out to the guy, and they end up having some meaningful dialogue. And it's a really interesting story about this woman coming to faith in Jesus. And one of the call it the stepping stones along her way to understanding who Jesus really was, comes out of this text. I'll read to you. She says, "I'd always thought that God's judgment on Sodom," Genesis 19, speaking of the scene where God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, "I'd always thought that God's judgment upon Sodom clearly singled out and targeted homosexuality. I believe that God's judgment against Sodom exemplifies the fiercest of God's judgments." So she, because of that story, saw God as this unjust God. But she says this, "After being truly opened to the possibility of a biblical God, she began to discover passages like Ezekiel 16 and Matthew 11, where that scene is described further. There's commentary in the Bible about that scene. And here's what she says about Ezekiel 16 and Matthew 11, how they shed light on what happened in Genesis. She says, "These passages forced me to see pride, not sexual sin, as the root of the problem. In turn, this shaped the way that I reflected on my whole life." You see, if the big thing between God and people was sexual orientation, she had a beef with God. But once she realized that the big sin underneath all sin is pride, she was convicted. She goes on to say, and I've heard her speak, she says that her path towards faith in Christ came not in an argument about her sexuality. It came in between her and God in an argument over her pride. She saw at the root of who she was this broken part of her. And when she finally saw her pride, it melted her. Because here was a God who had relentlessly pursued her irrespective of how filled with pride she was. You see, she came to faith in Christ and had a transformation on a massive scale, not when she agreed with God over her sexuality, but when she received his forgiveness for her pride. Here's why I bring up the story. Because whether we are on the inside or on the outside of Christianity, our pride is our number one enemy. Our inability to walk humbly and to be genuine is one of the most toxic elements about who we are as people. And that pride, my friends, is most dangerous when it comes to understanding who God is, because it's the one thing that will blind us. It is the one thing that will keep us on the outside. Unless we genuinely look for him, we will never find him. But the converse is true. If we will look for him, just genuinely look for him, we will find him. For the sake of time, allow me to sum up these next few sections. In verses 18 through 24, Jesus, as he is speaking publicly about the truth of who God is, he brings up the fact that everyone wants to kill him because he healed a dude on the Sabbath day. Look at the passage behind me on the screen. I've put a couple of references along the way as I'm summing up here. Jesus says in verse 19, "You're trying to kill me." Verse 21, he explains why he thinks they want to kill him. He says, "I did one miracle on the Sabbath," speaking of his healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He says, "You were amazed, but you work on the Sabbath too when you obey God's, Moses' law of circumcision. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath?" In verses 25 through 30, Jesus claims to be from God, and then he sends a zinger out to the religious leaders. Look at this. He says, "The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him." Snap! Like, them are fighting words. He says, "But I know him because I come from him, and he sent me to you." In verses 31 through 36, the crowds start to believe in Jesus. Look at this, verse 31. It says, "Many among the crowds at the temple, they believed in him. After all, they said, 'Would you expect the Messiah to come and do more miraculous signs than this man has done?'" It's like, okay, unless I see him do something really, really cool. No, he's already done some really, really cool stuff. And here he is standing toe-to-toe with the most powerful and most evil men on the planet. Like, what more do you want out of a Messiah? You know, what do I got? Verse 32, he says, "But when the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus." And that's really funny what happens to those guards. We'll read about them at the end of the chapter here. But for the sake of time, let's dive into the last day of the festival. All right, so let me lay the scene for you. Festival of Shelters. They had lots of rituals as a part of that festival, but one of those rituals they called a water libation. It was a daily ritual that every day the priests who were essentially presiding over the ceremonies would in the morning go down to the pools to draw water, and they would bring them back up to the temple with like horns blowing and people shouting, and they would take that water and some wine, and they would pour it through these special places around the altar, and that water and that wine would come flowing down, which just like for Christians, it just like gives you the goosebumps, doesn't it? In the Jews for Jesus website, they describe, I think, pretty vividly what this ritual looked like. So let me read from the Jews for Jesus website here, talking about the daily rite of water libation. On the first morning, it says, a procession of priests went down to the pool of Siloam to bring back up to the temple this large golden container filled with water that was sufficient to last through the 7 days of the feast. That water was then brought up with great ceremony. A shofar would blow. Pilgrims who would come to Jerusalem, they would wave their luluvas. You know, those were cool. As the priests carry the water around the altar. No idea what those are. The great Hallel Psalms were recited. Then the priests on duty, they poured out containers of two silver bowls. One held water, the other held wine. This was an act of prayer, an expression of dependence upon God to pour out his blessing of rain upon the earth. Excuse me. On the last great day of the feast, which we're going to read those words in just a minute, so remember them. On the last great day of the feast, the water libation rite reached its climax. The priests circled the altar 7 times, and then they poured out the water with great pomp and ceremony. This was the Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hoshiana. I'm butchering that, I'm sure, which is translated, save now. All right. Every year, for hundreds of years, this has been happening in Jerusalem. This is a special year because Jesus is there. And watch what happens. Look at verse 37. So on that last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and he shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty. I love what F.B. Meyer says about this. He says there's one and only qualification, thirst. That's it. Anyone who's thirsty, he says, come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. Like, trip on this scene. For hundreds of years, the Jews, in reverence and in great celebration, have been pouring that water out, pouring that water out, pouring that water out, pouring that water out. And Jesus stands and he shouts to the whole crowd, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. Now, if he is anything less than God, this is insanity, right? Getting up in the middle of that kind of a ceremony to speak of himself like that. But this was no moment of insanity. This is no truer words have ever been spoken that people who are thirsty will find their thirst quenched in Jesus Christ. No amount of religion, no amount of ritual, no amount of success, no amount of pleasure, no amount of romance, no amount of fun, no amount of hard work, no amount of education will ever quench the thirst inside of our souls. We are thirsty for things that nothing in this world will satisfy because we have a thirst inside of us that was meant to be quenched only by a real relationship with our Maker. That Maker is Jesus Christ. When Jesus gets up and he speaks this over the crowd, he's saying several things. He's saying, first of all, number one, I am the rock that God will strike to save all of you. The moment that they are remembering, the historical moment that this scene is calling to, is the moment when God spoke to Moses and said, strike the rock in the midst of the desert so that I could provide water to save the people who were traveling in the wilderness. Without water, they would die. They needed water. God could have provided that water from a spring, could have provided it from anything, but he had Moses strike a rock, and from that rock, water flowed. And Jesus, standing before these masses who knew that story and knew the connection, is saying, I am the rock that God is going to strike to save you. Number two, he's saying, I have truly come to truly quench your thirsty souls. You're thirsty for something that nothing in this world seems to satisfy. You will find that thirst quenched in me. We talked about this a little bit in John chapter 4 with Jesus with the woman at the well. So I'm not going to dive too deeply into that. I do encourage you, go back, look at that because it's beautiful. But here's what I want to focus on this morning. The fact that when Jesus got up and said, come to me who are thirsty, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, he's saying, I've come to truly transform your life into a life-giving resource. Because this is both way more convicting and way more awesome. Think about this. He wants to give us his Spirit. That's what Jesus came to do. He wants to put his Holy Spirit inside of us not just so that we would be quenched, but so that we could help quench other people, that we could be an active participant in Jesus' work of bringing living water to dry and thirsty souls. Let's just take in this imagery for a minute. What Jesus is saying is that before we know him, our hearts are like hard, dry, cracked dirt, that a single drop would just be immediately consumed. And whether we're in a moment in our lives where it's before we've known Christ or even beyond knowing Christ, when we are distant from Jesus, we become consumers in the worst way, just sucking up and sucking out everything around us, incapacitated from being producers or to being givers, right? Our dry, cracked, broken hearts just suck up everything. But even though we suck up everything, we're never full. But when we come to Christ, not only does he fix our brokenness, not only does he quench our thirst, but he takes and he puts his spirit inside of us so that out of that dry and thirsty land comes not just a creek, not a spring, not just a river, but he says rivers, rivers of living water will come and flow from us. Now, what does that river taste like? It's living water. What does that taste like? Think about this. Elsewhere in the scriptures, the influence of the Holy Spirit is described like fruit. Love. Love that will compete with our pride and keep us from hurting people that we love in our moments of weakness. Joy. Joy that fuels us through the hard times, through the good times. An unshakable joy that isn't, you know, tied to the, you know, changing circumstances of our everyday, but has a deeper foundation that fuels us to be people who are not just angry and bitter. We are filled with joy, love and joy and peace. Peace that allows us to stay focused and wise when the craziness of life unleashes. It goes on and on and on. The fruit of the Spirit is not the sum total of how the Holy Spirit influences us. We see in the book of Acts that when the Holy Spirit was empowering people, they had courage. Courage to be honest when it would mean their death. Courage to be faithful when it was very, very hard to do that. And hope. Hope to fuel us to believe in God's promises, to believe that he's going to come through in the ways that he said he would. Now, I'm going to first ask a very, very convicting question. So what does our water taste like? Because I'll tell you what, I read that list, I think about what, when I read, Jesus came to transform me so that from my life would flow rivers of living water, I can think of names that I need to talk to and apologize. Like, I have not been rivers of living water to you. I have been rivers, but it ain't been living water, right? And boy, it's in some senses, it's very convicting. That's good, right? Because we're broken people. Even after we meet Jesus, we don't get... Jesus isn't saying, come to me and I will make you invincibly perfect. One day, when we get to shed this body and be with him in eternal glory, then yes, that day is coming. So in a sense, he promises that. But there's this really funky road between here and there. And along those ways, our waters, unfortunately, they have some funky flavors in them. Yeah, we won't go there. All right, we're going to go there. So no, we're not. Behave. Well, I was just going to say, like, I was this morning, I was making breakfast for the kids, and my son found a plastic, you know, fake fingernail from my daughter on the ground. He's like, what is this? It's a nail. And I thought it was, we're doing a little bit of construction at the house. I thought it was an actual nail. It was like a plastic nail. I was like, Bob, just put it on the counter. Guess where my cup of coffee was? Directly beneath his hands when he just, boop. And I'm like, so, you know, I am more like the fingernail than the coffee in that cup. Is, I guess, what was going through my brain. Okay, back to real world. See, I told you, I shouldn't have said it. So it's incredibly searching for us to think about what kind of water is coming out of our lives. And for us who are Christians this morning, this may be the morning for us to say, Lord, forgive me. Fill me fresh with your Holy Spirit. Maybe it's the love thing that's getting you. Maybe it's the peace thing that's getting you. Maybe it's the wisdom thing. It's the hope thing. It's the courage thing. I don't know what your thing is, but Jesus does. You do. So this morning, invite him. Come to me if you're thirsty. Anyone who's thirsty. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. So more than searching, this is meant to be inviting. I've already said this earlier in the teaching, but that's the nature of Christianity. If your experience with Jesus is not convicting, you haven't met Jesus. But if your experience with Jesus is only convicting, you have been not well served by those who have introduced you to Jesus, because he is more than a God who convicts us. He's a God who transforms us. He doesn't just wave standards in front of our face and ask us to jump higher, because we can't. He is a God who invites himself personally to empower us and to transform us. And so this morning, when Jesus says, come to me, any of you who are thirsty, he means that. to those who don't know him yet and to those who do. If you're thirsty, come to him. And he will, not you will, he will make rivers of living water flow from your heart. Let's close looking at the reactions of the people, just because I love it. And then we'll be done. Verse 40, when the crowds heard him saying this, some of them declared, "Surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others said, "But he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee?" For the scriptures clearly stated that the Messiah would be born from the royal line of David in Bethlehem. Little known fact about Jesus, he's born in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born. So the crowd was divided about him. So the people are all kind of like, yes, he is. No, he's not. Some even wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, except for those temple guards. Remember those guys? Like, really scary people said to these guards, like, go get him. They came back without him. Verse 45, when the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, talk about, okay, you go in first. No, you go in first. Okay. No, there they are. The leading priests and the Pharisees demanded, why didn't you bring him in? I love these words. Let them ring in our hearts for the rest of the week. We have never heard anyone speak like this, the guards responded. The men who were sent by the scariest men on the planet to go and arrest Jesus, they were willing to risk their lives in not obeying that command just in hearing how he spoke. This Jesus of the Bible, he's the real deal. He's true. He's true. We can trust the Gospels. He's true. He does truly do what he says he will do. No other explanation fits the description of why the Gospels would read the way they do unless they're authentic tellings of a real history. And those who scoffed at him before his resurrection went on to lead the movement worshiping him as God. How do you explain that? Unless this is real. He truly is the one who will give us rivers of living water. So if anyone is thirsty, this morning come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we invite you to, in this moment right now, work with us, that we would respond to you and not let this moment pass us by, that we would talk back to you, that we would come to you. You are a God of invitation. We want to be a people of response, so that this morning we would leave here not just filled with knowledge, but transformed with an experience with the true and the living God. Help us to leave this place to go back to our homes, to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, as rivers of living water, gushing out love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and wisdom and courage, integrity and hope. Lord, we want our lives to look more like you, and we can't do that by ourselves. So we invite you, please, fill us fresh. Set our hearts on fire fresh with love for you. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.